You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Hey, my name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be in Hebrews 11. Grab your Bible or your Bible app. Turn there. And I tell you what, Josh, I'll pray. How about that? let me pray for us. We're going to look at Hebrews 11. Father, as we turn to your word, what we know not, will you teach us? What we are not, will you make us? What we have not, will you give us for the sake of your name and your kingdom. It's in that name we pray. Amen. All right, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's certainly a top 10 chapter for me is Hebrews 11. I would love to preach a whole series on Hebrews 11. Maybe we'll do that one day. As I was preparing this week, I got sidetracked thinking about that, and I started looking through the chapter, figuring out, okay, if I was going to break this up, how many legitimate standalone sermons, you know, with something to say, do I think are here? And my count was 13. And so we may do a 13-week series on Hebrews 11 at some point, but not this morning. We are going to go through the whole chapter, so we have a lot to get to. If you are brand new, if you would just imagine in your mind that I have some witty, funny, engaging opening that connects with some felt need that you have, and it really makes you want to kind of lean in and listen and pay attention to what's going on, because I don't have time to do that. And so we'll just pretend, okay? We're going to get after it. Hebrews 11, look at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That is your big picture biblical truth for the morning. I'm not going to try to improve on the writer of Hebrews' wording, so I've just given you the entire verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is the big idea that ties together the other 39 verses in this chapter. And what I want to do with our time is take that larger definition and break it down into four parts for you, four kind of action steps that are typical of the type of faith that God commends. Let's go back to the text. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. He's talking about the Old Testament saints. Salvation has always been by God's grace alone, through faith alone, Old Testament and New Testament. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Verse 3 is one of those standalone 13 sermons that I can't preach this morning. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went out to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So we'll pause there. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And now we see the first part of that larger definition is that faith is assured enough to act. It's assurance in things hoped for, and it is assured enough to act. It's not just that the saints of old were assured of things that they hoped in. It's that they were assured enough to act on that assurance. Abel sacrificed. Noah built an ark. Enoch lived a life that was pleasing to God. Abraham went when he was called. Sarah received the power to conceive. So faith, real faith, the type of faith that God commends, is assured enough in what it hopes for to act upon that hope. Jesus' half-brother James said in his letter that faith that isn't acted on is useless. He said it this way, James 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works, apart from acting, is useless? So look, at some point, your faith has to become action. Belief has to become repentance. Right? Repentance has to lead to a changed life. And so if you're someone who would say, look, I'm sure there's a God. I believe that. Well, to use the language of James, well, okay, good for you. The demons believe. The question isn't whether or not you're sure there's a God. The question is, has that assurance that there is a God changed your life? That's the question. Are you assured enough to act, to sacrifice and worship like Abel did, to change your life so that you're leading it in a way that's pleasing to God, the way that Enoch did? Maybe to do something that no one understands. And people just think it's crazy, like your peer group thinks you're foolish, but you're doing it because the Word of God says to do it, and you believe that God has called you to it. That's what Noah did. Maybe to go wherever it is that he tells you to go, to respond to the call that God has put on your life, like Abraham did. Maybe to act and keep on acting, even into your old age, as Sarah did. Are you assured enough to act? Because look, inaction yields the same amount of spiritual fruit as indifference. None. They work both the same, but faith that acts changes the world. That's what you see in verse 12, right? Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, which I'm sure Abraham appreciated the commentary, right? But we're born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Abraham and Sarah's faith changed the course of the world. Now, let's be honest. You are not Abraham or Sarah. You're not. God the Father has not made a covenant with the entire world through you that out of your biological descendants will come a Messiah who will save the world. Okay, that's not you. But can we agree that God the Holy Spirit did not carry along the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 so that you and I could go down some, you know, nostalgic spiritual memory lane? Surely it has to be more than that. Surely what the Spirit is doing is pointing out to us the way faith looks, how it is that the faith God commends acts. Surely He is looking for the next person of faith, the next person who's assured enough to act. Remember in 2 Chronicles 16, it says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those who are devoted to him. These are the type of people that God is looking for. Are you assured enough to act? And it's the assurance of things hoped for, right? It's future tense. So faith acts and it keeps on acting, even if what it is that you're hoping for doesn't happen as quickly as you would like for it to. Or maybe even it doesn't happen at all. Look at verses 13 to 16. These examples of faith, these men and women that the author has just told us to look to as examples of faith, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. And he's speaking, but literally in the case of Abraham and Sarah, but also metaphorically, right? What he's saying is these people had a chance. If they wanted to, they could have said, you know what? This ain't working. I can't live on hope forever. At some point, I've got to see something happening. Like we just got to go back to living and being the way that things were. He says they could have done that, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They were assured enough to act. They acted and they died without ever realizing the fullness of the promises in which they hoped, which is where this second aspect of faith comes in. If it's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, what we see second is that faith is hopeful enough to endure. It's hopeful enough to endure. Assured enough to act, hopeful enough to endure. And if you know something of the original audience of this letter, you'll know that they are world weary. They are spiritually tired. And you can imagine how this might hit home with the group of them, the way that perhaps it hits home with some of you who maybe feel like you're just kind of at the end of your spiritual rope. Maybe you prayed for healing for someone and they weren't healed. You had hoped for a child, but you couldn't conceive. You were sure that you were going to get that job, and it went to someone else. Or maybe you really felt like she was the one. You were sure God had called you to it, but then, man, you stepped out in faith and things kind of blew up on you. If that's you, can I tell you that Abraham and Sarah and Noah, like, they get it. God was not ashamed to be called their God because they were hopeful enough to endure. And he is not ashamed to be called your God. He looks at you and he says, you see her? That's my girl. She's assured enough to act, and it hadn't quite gone the way that she thought, but she's hopeful enough to endure. And that's the type of faith that God commends. It's this enduringly hopeful faith. We see it in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. These are great patriarchs of the faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And he says they all died enduring in the hope of the future promises of God, but they did not see those promises fulfilled. They passed along the promises of God to the next generation, promises of a land and of a people, of a rescue, of a hope for the future when all the promises of God would be yes and amen. They were hopeful enough, the writer of Hebrews is saying, that they endured literally right through to the end of their life. Some of you understand this. You are closer to the end of your race than the beginning, and you know what this is like. Some of you know what it is like to walk with God for a long time. For decades and decades. And you've come to a place where you understand that the greatest legacy you're going to leave the next generation of your family, of our church, of your community, is going to be a legacy of faith that is hopeful enough to endure. It's not going to be a trust fund or a piece of land or a company that has your name on it. It's not going to be a golf handicap or Instagram followers. It is going to be an enduring hope in the promises of God that you carry right through to the end. Abraham opens his hands, willing to give God the most precious thing in his entire world, his only son. Isaac prays spiritual blessings over his sons on his deathbed. Jacob goes out worshiping. Joseph reminding his children of the gospel. Man, that's the goal, isn't it? Like if you're closer to the beginning of your race than the end, can I tell you this is the goal? Like this is, the goal is not just to be in the race. Although yes and amen, we want more and more and more people running towards Christ. The goal is to finish the race and to finish it strong. The goal is a faith that is assured enough to act and hopeful enough to endure. Because that's what faith is. The assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. And it's a conviction third. This is the third part of this picture of faith that we get in Hebrews 11. Is that it is convicted enough to risk. It's convicted enough to risk. Verses 23 to 31, you get this kind of cascading series, you know, that people call the Chapter 11 in Hebrews is called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And we just keep going and listing names. Listen in these verses how first Moses' parents and then Moses himself and then Rahab and the people of Israel were all convicted enough of things they could not see that they were willing to risk their very lives. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. If you don't know that story, Pharaoh had grown fearsome because the Israelites were too many. And so he told the Hebrew midwives, I want you to kill every newborn Israelite child. And so Moses' parents risk everything. They put their son in a basket and they float him down the river. And then by the providence of the very God that they were convicted, existed, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, who then turns around by God's providence and hires Moses' own mom to act as his au pair. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin in Pharaoh's house. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was convicted that the promise of God's future redemption was greater than the present reality of being the heir of the richest person in the known world. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, conviction of things not seen. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Moses risks his own life. He risks being hunted down by the king with the most powerful army in the known world. And he did so with the conviction in the promises of God that those who were marked by the blood of the Lamb would be saved. Verse 29, by faith the people, now we're talking about all of Israel, crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. You want to talk about risk? Like, I don't know how often you try to imagine yourselves in the actual historical circumstances of the people of the Scriptures, but I think it must have been abjectly terrifying to walk through the Red Sea with an army thundering behind you. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. I think this is risky. Imagine you get through the Red Sea, you're out, you get come to your first walled city. Right? You don't really have an army, but you do have a marching band. And so your leader says, I tell you what we're going to do. Get to walking. Fire up the trumpets. And you're like, excuse me, what about arrows and rocks and like, yeah, we trust the Lord. Start walking. Verse 31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab's whole life is risky. She's a prostitute. And then she ups the ante and makes it even riskier because she aids the spies of the invading enemy of her own people. And the reason she did it is because she had heard about that Red Sea crossing and she'd become convicted that the God of Israel was real. And she was convicted enough to risk her life to help the people of that God. Here's a question. When is the last time you did something by faith that scared you? Something that you trusted God in, and you stepped into it, and it felt genuinely risky. Not irresponsible, okay? Not foolish. I was 21. I did a 100-foot ankles-only bungee jump over a parking lot, which is kind of dumb in retrospect, but that was risky, right? Not fueled by faith, okay? It was fueled by adrenaline and the foolishness of a young person. Okay? It was not fueled by faith. Planting King's Cross was. That's a different type of risk. That's a risk born out of the conviction that Jesus promised to build his church and people need the gospel and God had called me to preach it. Like, what are you convicted about enough to risk for the sake of the gospel? Are you convicted enough that people in the 1040 window need the gospel that you'll pray and ask God to open a door that you can go? Or pray and ask him to send your children to places they can't tell you about? Are you convicted enough that hell is real to risk sharing the gospel with your agnostic best friend? Convicted enough that drunkenness is a sin to risk admitting that you have a problem and take the steps to get the help that you need? You convicted enough that sex outside of marriage is a sin to risk saying that to your significant other? convicted enough that God is calling you to generosity, to risk your 30-year financial plan? Like, hear me, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not talking about unwise, reckless, prayerless, emotional, impulsive risk. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus tells us in Luke 14, we have to count the cost of being his disciple. So I'm not saying that. But I don't think Moses' parents pushed him out into that river on a whim. And I don't think Rahab hung a scarlet cord outside her window because she was emotional. I don't think the Israelites weren't, like, the amount of prayer that must have been going up as they took their children's hand and walked out into the dry land with water on both sides and an army behind them. Man, that's some prayer-saturated risk. It took faith, the assurance of what they hoped in, and the conviction of things that they had not seen. Conviction to the point of God honoring prayer-saturated, gospel-driven risk. Because why would somebody do that? Why would somebody be willing to act and endure and risk for the sake of something that they hope is true, that they haven't seen? Understand, this is why people think Christians are foolish. Okay, you have no proof of that. You can't see that. Why would they do that? Well, it's easy to miss, but we already read it actually back up in verse 6. The writer says they did this because they believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's why. Because I believe that God is real and that he rewards his people. And who doesn't love a reward? Good, right? You should have led with that, preacher. Let's just get to the reward part. That's what we're here for, right? Tell us the good things. So what kind of rewards do God's faithful, risking, acting, enduring people get? Well, look at verse 32. What more shall I say? He's ramped up. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, here comes the rewards, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Well, let's go. Like, that's the sales pitch. That's the type of reward. Well, of course I would risk for that. Yes. Problem is, it keeps going. Verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They're killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Well, hold on. So the reward of my endurance might be torture? You're saying I might risk it all and wind up destitute? I could risk great things for the gospel, and my reward is affliction? What kind of reward is that? In verse 39, in all these, the conquerors of kingdoms and the sawn in two, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So think about that. Conquering kingdoms, not what God promised. Okay, but hey man, we've enforced justice, not what God promised. We had people escape death. They walked out of lions' dens and through fiery furnaces, and they escaped the sword. Good for them, not what God promised.
Yeah, but their country, don't you see, was made strong and became mighty in war. Nope, not the promise of God. Women received their dead children back through resurrection. Good, not the promise of God. None of those are the promises of God. You understand why prosperity gospel is so deadly? It's like they've never read Hebrews 11. Yes, they're commended through their faith. They were saved by God's grace because they had faith in his promises. But they didn't receive the fullness of those promises. And those are good things, right? Praise God for those things. Justice and overcoming death and putting foreign pagan armies to flight. And like, yes and amen, they're good things. They just aren't the thing. And so it says, all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, verse 40, since God had provided something better for us. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Well, what's something better? I mean, just think about the original people who are here in this letter read. They're scattered, man. They don't have a country. They're diaspora. They certainly don't have an army. They are literally being imprisoned and persecuted, not overcoming lions and fire. What did they have that was better? What could they possibly have that would make perfect Abraham, the father of the faith, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, like what? What did the Hebrews have? What do you and I have that's better than them? And the writer of Hebrews says, no, it's not a what, it's a who. It's who they had. They had Jesus, incarnated, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and one day returning. And so those Old Testament saints of old, they died with the hope of God's promised coming one, his Messiah. They didn't know his name, but they knew of him. That's why back up in verse 26, did you catch where it said Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt? He didn't know Jesus' name, but he knew there was a promise, and he knew one was coming. And he believed in that coming one, that Messiah, the anointed one of God. And that was reward enough for Moses. See, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. And in the end, what faith finds forth is that it is rewarded enough in Christ. He's enough. The promise is not conquering kingdoms. The demand is not affliction. The promise of God is Christ. The promise of the gospel is God. So I don't know why you're here this morning. I don't know why you're interested enough in church or faith or spiritual things to come back week after week. I don't know what some of you in your heart this morning, you need God's assurance about. Or what it is that lying in bed at night, you just hope for so deeply that it brings tears to your eyes. I don't know what convictions you have that you might be wrestling with. Here's what I do know. God has provided something better for us. He's provided someone better. Don't look at the stories of people in the scriptures and wish that God would show himself to you the way he did them. He has given you something better. His son resurrected, reigning, and returning. He has assured us that our hope in him is not in vain through the resurrection of his son. And that assurance and that hope and that conviction changes everything about our lives. It gives us an assurance enough to act. And it fills us with enough hope to endure dry, hard, tough seasons. By God's grace, to endure all the way to the end. It makes us convicted enough to risk great things for God, knowing that our reward is going to be Christ and He is enough. Because He's reward enough. Let's pray. Father, would you show us more of your Son as we read about how you saved these saints of old and reflect on how they looked to a promise they didn't fully understand, and yet somehow by your providence we do because we live on this side of the cross. Would you show us more of him? Would you fill us with his hope, that his hope might be in us? Would you convict us of the urgency of your mission. Assure us of the nearness of your love. Would you grant those among us who do not yet know you by repentance and faith a soft heart, an open mind, that they too might believe, that assurance and hope might be theirs? Would you make us a church that is convicted enough about the seriousness and the truth of these things, that we come together for the sake of people who do not yet know you? If you're convicting us in this moment, would you give us the faith to act? Father, would you be with us in the longing of our hopeful hearts, that we might not give up because we know Christ is better. It's in his name we pray.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.